All right. Picking up where we left off, we're surveying righteousness language in the Old Testament. Probably not what you choose to do on your day off normally, but... Now let's look at number six, another argument against the reductionist understanding of this language in the New Perspective. We have ascriptions of righteousness in the Old Testament to human beings prior to or unassociated with any covenant that he's made with them. I mentioned when we left that Noah and Abraham are described as righteous prior to any covenant being made with them. Noah was described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation before God made a covenant with him. Abraham, before God formally makes a covenant with him, believed God and credited it to him for righteousness. Now, it must be acknowledged that neither Abraham nor Noah were righteous in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. However, the language in referring to Noah assumes that righteousness was the basic orientation of his life. With Abraham, we're told that righteousness is credited or imputed to him. Perhaps the reference to Noah is speaking of imputed righteousness as well, or it may contain both ideas. But regardless, the point for now is that righteousness, the righteousness ascribed to these men was prior to God's establishing any covenant with either of them. Therefore, righteousness cannot be reduced to meaning nothing more than covenant faithfulness or covenant membership. Likewise, you may remember God told Abraham that if he could find just a few righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would spare the city. Abraham's prayer for Sodom in Genesis 18:23 falling was based upon this appeal. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God had declared that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was great, the inhabitants were wicked. You remember Abraham prays, asked God to spare it if he could find 50 righteous men, and then he said, what if you find 40? What if you find 30? If you find 10 righteous persons? Notice several things here. First, as is repeatedly the case in the Old Testament, being righteous is contrasted with being sinful and wicked. Two, the concepts of sin and wickedness predate God's covenant with Israel. Of course, we see that throughout the book of Genesis. The wickedness of the inhabitants of those cities involves sin against an objective norm of what is expected by God of men as his creatures, created in his image, not merely in terms of his special covenant relationship with Israel. Three, the assumed possibility of there being righteous persons in Sodom also had nothing to do with faithfulness to any special covenant relationship they sustained to God, unless we take into account the original covenant of works in the pre-fall state. The finding of righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah was at least assumed in principle to be possible, even though the people of those cities were never party to any covenant God made with Israel. Furthermore, neither Job nor Noah were Israelites, yet they are named with Daniel as righteous men in Ezekiel 14. Daniel calls upon Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 to break off his sins by being righteous. However, Nebuchadnezzar was no party to God's covenant with Israel. Therefore, again, being righteous does not mean merely being faithful to the covenant or covenant membership. Seventhly, the Old Testament indicates that a person may be a covenant member and yet not be righteous. Let's take Deuteronomy 9 as an example. In verses 4 to 5, God underscores that Israel's reception of covenant privilege and blessing and God's fulfillment of his covenant with their fathers was not based on the fact that they were, quote, righteous. He says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here first that the term righteousness is contrasted again in these verses with the term wickedness. And then more specifically and importantly, it's contrasted with the wickedness of the heathen nations, who, by the way, were parties to no covenant with Israel. Thus, righteousness is behavior that is not wicked, behavior that is not evil and sinful. It's the opposite of wickedness, wickedness as defined apart from any reference to God's covenant with Israel. Notice secondly, the covenant privilege for Israel was not based on their righteousness. And being in the covenant did not convey righteousness to them. Though parties to the covenant and members of the covenant, they were on the whole unrighteous, God says. Furthermore, and therefore, righteousness does not equal covenant membership. Indeed, God goes on to say that in contrast with being righteous, Israel, his old covenant people, covenant members, or a stubborn or stiff-necked people, verse 6. Eighthly, while sometimes referring to men as righteous, either in the qualified sense of the basic orientation of their life or in the sense of righteousness being credited to them, the Old Testament also affirms that ultimately no one in themselves is truly righteous in God's sight. For example, Psalm 143:2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. And I gave you a list of several other references of this kind you find in the Old Testament. And these reminders sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that ultimately no one is truly righteous before God certainly demonstrate again that righteousness by definition pertains to doing what one ought to do or conforming to God's objective standard for his creatures. If it simply means faithfulness to one's covenant relationship to God or covenant membership, it could not then be said that ultimately no one in God's sight is truly righteous. All Israelites were covenant members, and a few of them were indeed faithful to the covenant. But the Old Testament affirms in the absolute sense, in God's sight, no one living is righteous. So my point in all of this has been to demonstrate that to be righteous or to have righteousness, you know, don't be snowed by somebody who, you know, presents himself as you're reading them and, you know, us ordinary people, we need to understand that, you know, righteousness had a certain connotation, meant something in the Old Testament, and if you really knew Hebrew, you would understand that or something. I want you to see that that whole argument is really fallacious. That's why I've gone through all of this. You know, I'm not expecting that you're going to walk out of this room today and you're going to remember all of that immediately, but you've got it, okay? You've got it in front of you. And you've heard it, and I hope it's been convincing to you that righteousness in the Old Testament cannot be reduced to the idea of faithfulness to the covenant, being a faithful member of the covenant people. It is a matter of conforming to an objective norm established by God. Now let's look, secondly, and more specifically, at the term justification in the Old Testament. To justify or to in the Old Testament, what does it mean? I'll give you some examples quickly. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be. And so on. Notice first that the context is a legal context, right? A forensic context. The context is the courtroom. A judgment is to be rendered by the judges. Secondly, we're told that it is the duty of judges to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. So to justify is set in contrast with condemning. It's the opposite of condemning someone. Also, the righteous are set in contrast with the wicked. To be wicked is to be guilty of behavior deserving of condemnation, behavior that demands punishment. To be righteous is to be free from wicked behavior and therefore free from condemnation. Third observation on this text. To justify here clearly means to declare or to judge someone as righteous. Righteous in the sense of being free from sin in the matter in question. The issue one is one of doing what one ought to do, doing what is right, over against doing what one ought not to do, doing what is wrong and wicked. Furthermore, you'll see here justification clearly does not mean to make someone righteous. The judge does not make the accused righteous or wicked. He simply declares him to be either righteous or wicked. Now, if justify meant to make righteous, why would it be the judge's duty to condemn the wicked? Why not make them righteous? That would be an even more wonderful thing to do, right? But no, this is not the function of judges, nor do they have the ability to make men righteous. The meaning is simply that the judges were to give a just and true judgment. They were to declare righteous and not guilty those who were, in fact, righteous, and they were to condemn the wicked. Another example, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. What does it mean here to justify the wicked? Does it mean to make him righteous? Well, if so, would God say it's an abomination to do that? Surely not. To make a criminal into a righteous man, that would be a wonderful thing, right? That would be a good thing. What is an abomination is for the judge to declare a criminal righteous when he's not. The abomination in view is to render a judicial decision, to make a judicial judgment and declaration contrary to truth. Notice also here, to justify, again, is set forth as the opposite of condemn. Now, these are just some examples. We find that justification is set forth as a legal judgment and declaration as the opposite of condemnation in a number of texts. I've listed some of them for you. Now we're going to move to the New Testament, the use of righteousness terminology in the Pauline epistles. We're especially concerned with his usage of righteousness in the book of Romans. This is the place where most of the references are made to the righteousness of God by the Apostle Paul. The righteousness or unrighteousness of men is also a major emphasis in the book of Romans. So let's begin first with righteousness language as it's used with reference to men. Now, as I've already said a number of times, we have to acknowledge that just as in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, men are sometimes referred to as righteous in different ways. While on the one hand we're told there are none righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and all are guilty of unrighteousness, yet at the same time some men are referred to as being righteous in a relative sense in terms of the basic orientation of their life. You remember Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 verse 6, they were righteous, it says, and I can't remember the language, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of God, I think it says. Philippians 3:6, Paul refers to himself before his conversion as with respect to, in one sense, being blameless. Okay, so we have to make those distinctions at times. But my focus right now is to look at the specific way Paul uses the language of righteousness in the book of Romans when discussing the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, when speaking of men, his use of that language can be put into two categories. And here I'm going to borrow language that was actually used by Martin Luther, which I think is helpful. Different men have tried to divide this in different ways, but I like the language used by Luther. He refers to active righteousness, that is the righteousness men themselves perform, and passive righteousness, the righteousness God in His grace gives to sinners. And this is what you'll see in the book of Romans. You'll see it used both those ways. Let's consider that. First of all, active righteousness. First, in speaking of righteousness or using righteousness language, Paul constantly contrasts righteousness with sin. Now, we're going to be thumbing through Romans, so you may want to follow me. We'll start with Romans 3, verse 9. Paul asserts, "For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then this claim in verse 9 that all are under sin is further supported and followed in verse 10 by this declaration from Scripture. There is none righteous. No, not one. So clearly, here to be under sin is to be unrighteous. Sin and righteousness are set forth as opposites, while sin and unrighteousness are set forth as synonyms. And this is expanded in the verses that follow by, he gives a detailed description of what it means to be unrighteous. And that description is given in terms of sinful, wicked behavior and attitudes. Romans 5, verse 7 to 8. Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now notice again, being a righteous man is contrasted with being a sinner. The amazing thing is that Christ died for sinners, which is the opposite of dying for a righteous man. A sinner is someone who has done what he ought not to do. He is a person who does or is what God forbids men to do or to be. A person who has failed to do or to be what God commands him to do or to be. Sin is the transgression of the law. Paul says up in verse 20 of chapter 3, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, that's what sin is, and righteousness is the opposite of that. Righteousness is doing what the law commands, actually doing and being what God commands men to do and be. Secondly, notice how Paul defines what one ought to do in this letter. He continually defines it in terms of God's moral claims, and we've been seeing that. We've already seen that a number of times. You remember all Romans 1, where he's not just talking about Jews there. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about all of humanity, actually. That God's wrath is against all who do not do what they ought to do, in accordance with the light of nature and conscience, which is given to every man. But now, how does Paul go on to define that? How is this unrighteousness defined in the description that follows? In terms of God's moral claims upon his creatures. They suppress the truth, he says. They do not glorify God, nor are they thankful. They give themselves up to various forms of idolatry. Again, this is the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is that unrighteousness? Changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. Women exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And also the men leave the natural use of the woman and burn in their lust for one another. He goes on to say they're filled with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, and on the list goes. Man, as a creature created in the image of God, he says, is guilty of refusing to give his creator and sustainer the honor and gratitude that is his due. He worships himself instead of the creator. He violates the creation mandate concerning marriage and appropriate human sexual behavior. He's guilty of doing evil to his neighbor, having a heart full of envy, greed, and malice. And all of this is spoken of in, of mankind in general. In Romans 1, Gentiles included, not just the Jews in terms of a covenant relationship with God. And Paul assumes in verse 32 of chapter 1 that all humans at some level, to some degree, both know what they ought to do and know that God rightly condemns them for not doing it, even though they don't have the law in written form, which was given to Israel through Moses. Chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, all of this wickedness and all of this sin and all of this evil that he's described that characterizes fallen humanity, even those who don't have special revelation, even those who are not parties to the Mosaic covenant as the Jews were, Paul describes it as what? Unrighteousness. Thus, unrighteousness and righteousness cannot be defined in the book of Romans merely in terms of God's covenant with Israel, or in terms merely of covenant membership, are being recognized as one who is or who is not loyal to the covenant. Paul goes on to emphasize in chapter 2 that men will be judged by God for their actions. Verses 5 to 6, he speaks of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. He says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just or righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law." Now, without giving a detailed exposition and interpretation of that verse right now in its context and how it relates to the doctrine of justification by faith, one thing that's very clear there is that righteousness has to do with being a doer of what the law requires. One is found righteous at the judgment because he does what the law requires. And then in verses 14 to 16, he goes on to point out again that that's not different for the Gentiles who don't have the law inscripturated as the Jews do, for even they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So it's not just a righteousness, it's not just a Jewish thing. They had special guidance. They had the law in written form, but it was special guidance with reference to the kind of behavior God requires of all men. Righteousness is behavior God requires of every member of the human race, and that righteousness is defined with reference to the ethical dimension of the law. Paul goes on to emphasize in the first part of chapter 3, "Therefore all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one." So that's his use of righteousness language with reference to men in its ordinary sense, its active sense, okay? But that's not the only way that he uses this language with reference to men in this epistle, which leads us now to consider, secondly, passive righteousness. He also speaks of it in terms of that which God gives or credits to those who have no righteousness of their own. Those who are sinners, and yet God declares them righteous. He puts them into the category of those who have done all that his law demands and requires men to do. Those who are righteous in the ordinary and active sense, and yet in reality they have not done that. They are not righteous in the active sense. They are ungodly. They are sinners. Paul has already told us that all have sinned. There's none righteous in the active sense, ultimately. He can then go on to declare the good news of how God declares righteous those who are sinners. And that brings us back again to Romans 3. After giving this sweeping indictment of the unrighteousness of the whole human race, he concludes in verse 20 with these words, "For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be rightified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And now he begins to introduce the righteousness God himself gives to sinners. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, rightified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So he speaks now of sinners, unrighteous people who have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous. And this righteousness is not on the basis of anything they are, anything they've done. They're justified freely. It's not an act of reward or recompense for righteous deeds. It's by God's grace. Furthermore, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, without opening that up right now, clearly this extraordinary righteousness, this righteousness for sinners, is possible because of the redemptive work of Christ, which Paul then goes on to explain in more detail in verses 25 to 26. But my point for right now is that here we see sinners justified, declared righteous, and we see in the context that this is made possible by the work of Christ, and this justification, this righteousness, this righteous standing is the possession of those who believe in him. Even though in terms of righteousness in its active sense, they're unrighteous. Okay? Let's move over to Romans 4:5. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now here again we have people who are considered ungodly, who have no works sufficient to build a claim of righteousness upon, and yet righteousness is accounted to them or imputed to them. They are justified, declared righteous, accounted as having righteousness. Paul speaks here of God justifying, rightifying the ungodly. Look at chapter 5, verse 7 to 9 again. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, here is ordinary righteousness, active righteousness. Okay? A righteous man. But Paul goes further, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were unrighteous, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, rightified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So here we see extraordinary righteousness or passive righteousness, as Luther would call it. We have sinners, unrighteous people, whom Christ died for, who as a result of his death for them have been declared righteous by his blood. They have been declared righteous even though in and of themselves they are not righteous. Look on further, chapter 5, verse 17, 19. Again, very briefly, we're not going to open this up in detail right now, but we'll get back to it to some degree later. But in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. We have the universal guilt of the entire human race resulting from Adam's sin. But for our purposes right now, here's what I want us to see. All men are counted as sinners, according to this text. All sinned. Now, notice when Paul picks this up again in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And here we see that in contrast to the death that came to all men because of sin, Paul refers to, in contrast to that, the gift of righteousness. So here again are sinners, and yet they have righteousness given to them as a gift. And then he goes on to connect this gift of righteousness to the obedience and righteous act of Jesus Christ in verses 18 to 19. So here is the mystery, we might say, of Paul's usage of righteousness terminology that we need to understand if we're going to understand the gospel that Paul preaches. When he's speaking of men in Romans, in his ordinary usage or in its active sense, righteousness is moral conformity to the claims of God upon men as his creatures, and these are given clearest expression in his law. The righteous are those who have done what they ought to do in terms of those claims, and righteousness is the possession of those who have done so. But here's the problem. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. So how can there be any hope for sinners? How can sinners stand righteous before God? And contrary to the new perspective, this is exactly the question that Paul addresses in his doctrine of justification. It is here that Paul brings in the gospel as he sets forth this extraordinary righteousness, this passive righteousness, a righteousness freely given to sinners and received through faith in Jesus Christ. But how can it be that God justifies sinners who believe on Jesus? Remember, we just read Proverbs 17:15 that says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But Paul tells us that God himself justifies the wicked. How can God do that if he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? Well, again, it's Jesus Christ and his work that enters into the picture, you see, enters into the equation. Paul answers that question in terms of the work that Christ has done on behalf of sinners. And let me just say as a practical aside, until a man, a person, has in some measure been brought face to face with this dilemma, how can a sinner be righteous before God? How can I, a sinner, how can God do anything else other than damn me to hell? Until he's come to face that question and ask that question, as it were, he can't experientially understand the gospel. That's why we need to preach the law as well as the gospel, right? Listen to these quotes I put in the footnotes here. This is from Buchanan's The Doctrine of Justification. "The best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. The law must be applied to the conscience so as to quicken and arouse it before we can feel our need of salvation or make any serious effort to attain it. It is the convicted and not the careless sinner who alone will lay to heart with some sense of its real meaning and momentous importance the solemn question, how shall a man be just with God?" You know, a really good dose of Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin will drive out a lot of this kind of false teaching about justification. Because a new perspective view of justification will never give peace to your conscience if you really have come to see yourself as a lost sinner who's deserving of hell and can do nothing to make yourself right with God. Listen to Murray. "We are all wrong with God because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our spirit. And this is the reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century." We're in the 21st century. Say the same. "We are not imbued with the profound sense of the reality of God, of His majesty and holiness. And sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or a maladjustment. If we are to appreciate that which is central in the gospel, if the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo again in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realization of the wrath of God, of the reality and gravity of our guilt, and of the divine condemnation. It is then and only then that our thinking and feeling will be rehabilitated to an understanding of God's grace in the justification of the ungodly." All right, let's look thirdly at the meaning of the term justification in Paul's epistles. And really, I'm just going to mention this. You can ask you to read this. It's the same that we saw in the Old Testament. You'll find in Romans that justification is set forth as the opposite of condemnation. To condemn someone is not to make them bad. It's to declare. It's a courtroom term. It's a forensic term. It's to pronounce them condemned. And the same with justification. It's used. I've given you some references there. And then also, secondly, there's the fact that when Paul speaks of justification, he speaks of it as a completed act as opposed to being a process. And I want you to see that. Look at Romans 5:1. We have an aorist passive participle here, having been justified by faith. The passive voice, what's significant about that is it points to this being an act of God. Something God does to us. All right? The aorist participle, and here it's, as it's preceding the verb, it modifies, we have peace. It points to a once and for all act in the past when it's used in that way. Having been justified by faith. I'm not saying that an aorist tense always refers to that. Sometimes people They make the aorist tense as though that's what it always means, but when it's an aorist participle and is preceding the verb it modifies, it almost uniformly is always speaking of an act in the past. Okay? Having been justified by faith. So this is reminding us that the believing sinner is not, his justification is not an ongoing process, the outcome of which is suspended until the day of judgment. Now, it's true, we will be shown to be God's justified people on that day, and the evidence will be brought forth to demonstrate it, as we learned yesterday. We also show ourselves to be God's people in this life by how we live, what is sometimes called demonstrative justification, which is what I believe James is talking about. You remember the original, when we began this this subject, I talked about the two usages of the word justify can mean to declare righteous or to demonstrate as righteous, though it never means to make righteous, okay? But our actual justification and acceptance as righteous before God in the courtroom of heaven occurs the moment we first believe. It is a past completed one-time act. Having been justified by faith, aorist passive participle, we have, present tense, peace with God. Now, not the peace of God here, but peace with God, or peace toward God. This is not a subjective feeling. It's an objective, presently ongoing state of reconciliation with God that results from a completed once and for all justification. That's what the grammar of the text is telling us. It's not a state that is entered into and then forfeited by disobedience. It is a point in time accomplishment of a once and for all act of God which continues into the present as the basis of continual peace with God. In verse 9 of chapter 5, we have an aorist participle again. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. We will be fully saved, completely saved from the wrath of God in every way until the end. As a believer, my salvation from wrath on the day of God's righteous judgment of sinners is absolutely certain and secure. Why? Having now been justified by His blood. It's secure because I have been justified. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I trust we see then from this survey that justification in Romans cannot be reduced merely to the recognition or the declaration that one is a member of the covenant. It means more than that. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. Justification is the exact opposite of being condemned, we've seen. To be declared righteous is to be declared not guilty, to be put into the category and declared to be in the category of one who has perfectly kept what God requires in terms of His moral claims upon men. All right. That's Paul's use of righteousness language with reference to men. Now, what about his use of that language with reference to God? You remember how the New Perspective interprets that language? It's that it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. That's its meaning in the Old Testament, they argue. I've already demonstrated that that's very reductionistic in terms of how that language is used in the Old Testament. And therefore, they say, therefore, this is the way it must be understood in the writings of Paul. Well, as we look at Paul's usage, I think we can show that the righteousness of God language is used in two complementary ways that dovetail with the two complementary ways that language is used with reference to men. You remember active and passive, all right? First of all, there is God's righteousness in its ordinary sense, which refers to His moral integrity, His uprightness, by which He punishes the wicked and rewards the just. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, unrighteous, who inflicts wrath? So God's righteousness is demonstrated by His inflicting wrath upon the unrighteousness of men. In a similar way, we have reference to God's righteous judgment upon the impenitent that will be revealed in the day of wrath. Chapter 2, verse 5. So, in these texts, the righteousness of God, in its ordinary sense, refers to God's rightness, His commitment to what is right, demonstrated in His righteous judgment as the judge of all the earth. That also seems to be the way the phrase is used in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Paul says, whom, speaking of Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, talking about the Old Testament. God forgave them, even though an actual atonement for their sins, an effectual atonement, had not been made yet. Right? That gave the appearance that God was unrighteous. Right? I mean, David commits adultery. He instigates the murder of Uriah. He's confronted with it. He humbles himself. He confesses his sin. Nathan says, The Lord has put away your sin. He's forgiven your sin. Wait a minute, God, you can't do that. You're just going to let him off the hook like that? You see, God's forgiving the sins of Old Testament saints created a problem. It gives the appearance that God is unrighteous, right? So, Paul is telling us that in setting forth his Son as the propitiation for sins, God was declaring his righteousness. Because he wasn't just sweeping their sins under the rug, right? Those sins were to be atoned for in the atonement of Jesus Christ, the benefit of which was retroactively applied to Old Testament saints. The blessings of the new covenant are retroactively applied to old covenant believers, right? And so he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God is vindicating himself against the charge of injustice. Now, this way, Paul says God was proving his righteousness. And again, we see the righteousness of God there spoken in terms of his commitment to do what is right and just. But that's not the only way that it's used. We also see it explicitly connected in Romans to a righteousness God gives to those who believe. You see how this dovetails with how the language is used with reference to men. There's two different ways. And we see this in a number of passages, 1:17, 3:21, 22, and 10:3. Now, the big issue of debate in these passages is whether the righteousness of God is a genitive of source. That would be speaking of a righteousness that comes from God, or that God gives, a genitive of source or origin, or is it a subjective genitive, and that would be speaking either of God's active covenant faithfulness or his active righteousness, as we described under the last heading. Now, traditionally, the Reformed interpretation in these texts that we're going to be looking at has been that what we have in them is a genitive of source or origin. The reference is to a righteousness God gives to believing sinners by which they are justified. But I just mentioned that because technically, grammatically, one may interpret them either way, and you have to determine which it is by context, okay? All right, first let's look at Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul tells us that the gospel he preaches is the power of God for Jews and Gentiles unto salvation, and that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the just shall live by faith, or it could actually be translated, the just by faith shall live. Now, what arguments support understanding the righteousness of God here as a genitive of source? In other words, a righteousness God gives to sinners. That's how it's typically been understood in the history of Reformed exegesis, okay? Number one, there's the connection made between this righteousness of God and justification by faith. This righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous, the justified shall live by faith, the just by faith shall live. Now, elsewhere in Romans, whenever Paul links righteousness to faith or to the justification of sinners, he's not referring to righteousness in its active and ordinary sense. He's referring to that passive righteousness by which sinners are justified, and he's contrasting it with the righteousness of the law or the works of the law or works in general. Therefore, understanding this as the righteousness God gives and is possessed by those who have faith would be consistent with the linkage of faith and passive righteousness that we see in the rest of the epistle. Secondly, this righteousness connected with the justification of believing sinners, when it's connected to that, is specifically referred to elsewhere as the gift of righteousness. We saw in Romans 5:17, believers are described as those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Thirdly, that this righteousness of God speaks of the gift of righteousness God gives to sinners is also supported by language Paul uses elsewhere in his epistles with reference to justification. For example, Philippians 3:9. There Paul speaks of being found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, the language of the Greek text is very clear there. It's, I think, unambiguous. The righteousness which is through faith is explicitly referred to as the righteousness which is from God. Ek theou. The righteousness through faith there is contrasted with the righteousness which is from the law and is specifically identified as a righteousness which is from God. Fourthly, that's the exact same contrast and connection that we see in these other texts in Romans where the righteousness of God is connected with faith. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's almost exactly the same contrast and connection found in Philippians 3:9. Righteousness apart from the law, righteousness through faith, and that righteousness which is apart from the law and through faith is called the righteousness of God. The language is virtually parallel to Philippians 3:9, where Paul explicitly describes it as a righteousness which is from God. We see the same thing in Romans 10:3. We have the same contrast, connection. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, follow me here. Paul speaks here of the Jews who were seeking to establish their own righteousness. In doing so, he says they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, notice that this righteousness of God in the context is explicitly connected to faith, and it's specifically contrasted with pursuing the law of righteousness. Look up at verse 30, chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. This righteousness is called the righteousness of faith. Verses 31 to 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling block. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Now, you see there, the righteousness of faith is contrasted with Israel pursuing the righteousness of the law, seeking righteousness by the works of the law, or by works, and not by faith in Christ. So, here at the end of chapter 9, we have reference again to a righteousness which is not by pursuing the law, but a righteousness of faith, a righteousness that is not of works, but by faith. And now as you come to chapter 10, verse 3, that righteousness which is not by the law, not by works, but is ours by faith in Jesus Christ, is referred to as God's righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God and the righteousness of faith, chapter 9, verse 30, and by faith, chapter 9, verse 32, are one and the same thing. Okay? And I would also add here the parallel language in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Paul says, we become the righteousness of God in union with Christ. Now, we'll be coming back to that later, but suffice it to say, it would be a very strange interpretation of that text to try to make the righteousness of God in him refer to God's righteous activity or God's covenant faithfulness. If that were the case, Paul would be saying that he and his companions somehow become God's righteous activity or become God's covenant faithfulness in Christ. Well, all of these considerations, I believe, support the traditional Reformed interpretation. And that here again, on understanding of righteousness terminology, the new perspective is wrong, clearly wrong on reducing our understanding of that terminology to mean with reference to men, covenant membership or covenant faithfulness, or with reference to God, purely meaning covenant faithfulness. And so when we come back, we will begin to take up the third exegetical and theological problem. That's the whole issue of the doctrine of imputation. Very important. The doctrine of imputed righteousness. All right, any questions?
I will say, not that I completely understand the new perspective, but just hearing these lectures, I think, will greatly enhance my ability to read the Scripture.
Good.
You know, I think you explained that at the beginning, that you could kill two birds with one stone.
That's what I'm trying to do. You know, that was the hard thing about, as I was thinking through preparing for this, is how do I deal with a new perspective and also teach the doctrine of justification by faith at the same time, because this is a class on soteriology, but we wanted to address this issue. So that's why I overviewed the doctrine first, and now in the context of addressing the new perspective, I'm also seeking to defend exegetically the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith.
I've always read this and thought Paul was talking in circles. I mean, I could never have to read it like three times.
Well, admittedly, there are some things that Paul writes, saith Peter, that are not always immediately easy to understand on the surface, right? Yeah. At least some passages. I think the emphasis of Romans is not difficult to understand. That we're justified by faith alone, based upon the work of Jesus Christ, not our own works, by a righteousness that is credited to us. But some of the passages like that we're looking at can be quite complicated at times to open up and understand. And so, believe me, brother, you're not the only one that you know, I've was preaching through the book of Romans in our church. I'm right now in chapter 12, and it's been quite an exercise trying to track out Paul's thinking, you know, throughout the book of Romans. Yeah. But you think of the statement in our confession about the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, which is a Reformed doctrine. It's a spinoff from the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Certainly, if we can't understand the Scriptures, they're not sufficient. But one element of the sufficiency of Scripture is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, which states that the Scriptures are clear enough for all men, learned and unlearned, by the due use of means, prayer, right, reading the Scriptures, asking for God's help, to understand what is necessary to understand in order to be saved, to understand the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sufficiently clear. But at the same time, it states they're not equally clear in all their parts, or equally clear to all in all their parts. And that's why we still need the church, right? We need one another to help each other, and we need the public ministry of the Word. The public ministry of the Word doesn't supplant the Scripture as though the pastor is, you know, we look to him and whatever he says, but God gives us pastor teachers to help us with our own eyes to see and to understand what the Scripture is teaching. And so only insofar as I'm able to convince you that is what the Scripture is teaching, have I done my job. And you should believe anything that I say just because I say it, right? Okay. All right, any other questions? Yeah.
This might be kind of a loaded question this way, so if you want to answer it another time, that's fine too. Would you say that then, in light of all that you have said, as you look at the doctrine of justification, you look at this new perspective, and you look at Galatians, that this association comes close to the Galatians 1, 6, 7, and 8, other gospel,
I wouldn't have a problem saying that. Now, I would be cautious in this regard, and we've said this a number of times. You know, you're not saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think there's probably a number of us in this room that we were converted before we really understood the doctrine of justification by faith, at least in a full-orbed way. We understood we were lost, we couldn't save ourselves, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, who has done everything necessary for us to be saved and right with God, and in self-despairing trust, we cast ourselves upon Him for mercy, and He saved us, right? So we have to be careful not to make a lost person or a heretic out of everyone who maybe is confused, right? And I think it was Brian who said that there is a distinction between someone who's confused, or perhaps, you know, they're still quite young in the faith, and someone who really does understand the truth and the doctrine and deliberately rejects it. There's a difference. See? So we got to keep that in mind. But I do think that we can still put it in the category of it's another gospel. It's not the gospel that's preached by the Apostle Paul, by the New Testament. And I hope that all of this underscores to you men why it is so important. I have felt like in my ministry as a pastor that I have a real heavy obligation to make certain. There's a lot of things my people may not understand, but I've got to make certain that they understand this doctrine. Right? And so we need to preach the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not saying that's the only thing you ever preach on, but I'm just saying I think that we've had a generation, you know, my generation, past generation, it's almost kind of assumed that people, oh yeah, that's kind of one of those things that, you know, we're over that now, we're moving on to other doctrines, that everybody understands that. But the truth is, the average even evangelical professing Christian, if you ask them, they don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith. And the thing is, even for us who are believers, we have to come back to this all the time, don't we? This is what I was preaching on here Sunday afternoon. When Paul gets into the practical section of the book of Romans, how does he begin it? I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is the primary motivation to a life of total devotion and consecration to the Lord? It's having experienced and received the mercies of God that Paul's been talking about in the first part of this letter, right? And so, if our people are going to be motivated by gospel, the powerful motivations of the gospel, they need to have a grasp upon the reality of what Christ has done for us. And the doctrine of justification is a large part of that. Yeah?
I have a question on chapter 3:21. He said that to the righteousness of God there, speaking of men, is that this righteousness here an attribute of righteousness of God, or actually his essence?
No, I believe that's speaking of a genitive of source there, which means it's a righteousness of God in the sense that it's a righteousness from God. He's the source of it. He's the origin of this righteousness of God that is given to us by faith.
But could it be a righteousness of God's attribute and his essence? Or is it a quality that he's given?
No, it's the righteousness of God which is in Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's one of the things I was...
Righteousness is God himself in that verse.
It's a righteousness. Think of it this way. So Paul said in Romans, Philippians 3:9, it's a righteousness that is from God. Okay? But where is it found?
In Christ.
It's a righteousness from God that is in Jesus Christ. And I was pointing out that sometimes the righteousness language used with reference to God is in the context which clearly speaking of his moral rectitude, his righteous judgment upon the wicked and the righteous and so forth. But then it's sometimes used in Romans, and Romans 3:21 is one of those texts to speak of a righteousness that is from God, that is given to sinners who believe, who don't have righteousness, and yet they are counted righteous because there is a righteousness from God that is given to them.
Thank you.
Okay?
Yeah. There.
Yeah, we'll stop there. Yeah, okay. And we'll see how can God do that when we get to the next point, which is imputation. Okay? All right.